those readings. Good morning, everybody. My name is Luke. If I haven't met you, I look forward to meeting you afterwards at our newish event. As Daz has mentioned, we are beginning this new series that we're hoping will form some content and a course that we'll be able to run for a number of years for people who are joining our church and are keen to actually really think about what we value. And so we're all doing it together over the next 5 weeks, and that video is the kind of the first draft of a video, and there'll be other video content that we'll hopefully put together. Did anyone recognise who was doing the voiceover? Yeah, it wasn't Digby, the puppet? Yeah, that's right. And is anyone in any of the early black and white photos? No one wants to put their hand up. Oh, yeah, well done, Gordon. Okay. Just acknowledging the work of Frank Keane, who did a lot of the history work, Nathan Tilbury. I stole a lot of his photos from his Barara site. It has been really, really encouraging looking back over our history and being reminded 120 years next October that we've been here. 120 years, 1906, October 1906, and different generations, different buildings, different faces, but meeting really for the same reason, for the reason of being a result of God's grace, because of what God has done, because God has called people to himself through Jesus. He's always been doing that, and he's been doing that here for the last 120 years at least. He's gathering people to his family for eternity. He's rescued people from death to life in Jesus. And so the story of St. Mark's really is a story of what God has been doing in and through his son Jesus. From our earliest days, it has always been our shared purpose to know Jesus and to make Jesus known in Barara and beyond. We might have worded it differently over the years, but over the next 5 weeks, we are going to unpack what this shared purpose looks like for us as a church. And we're going to look at five key areas that describe what it means to be on about knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. These aren't revolutionary categories. A number of churches use these categories. They're a way of breaking it down for us to understand a little bit better what the biblical teaching is on what it means to be a growing, healthy church. We've got five categories: loving God, being deep in God's word, being on mission, being in community, and serving one another. And you can kind of see it if you've got good eyesight at the bottom there, but we'll make it bigger next week. And they're not really separate programs or separate rosters or separate ministries. They're all part of what we might call an ecosystem, a living whole. They all feed into one another. One part grows, so does the other. It strengthens the other. So what we're going to do today is we're going to turn really to where everything begins, not with us, but with God. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, speaks of his continued prayers for this church, this new church, and his prayer is that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will. And what's interesting is before he goes on to unpack what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he slows right down and he gives what we might say is a creed or a hymn. We don't know exactly how it was used, but the way it's read, it's like he's holding up a precious diamond, the most precious diamond ever, and holding up to the light to be viewed from all these different angles. These six verses are like, look at how magnificent Jesus is. And he's not telling us how magnificent Jesus is, he's magnificent and magnificent. He's saying, he's describing Jesus from all these different ways. I think the idea of this is so that we slow down. We're not just saying, yeah, God is great, Jesus is great. We slow down. And as we read these verses, we hope and pray our hearts catch up to the reality. So let's have a look at them now. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That is, Jesus stands as the inheritor. That's what the word firstborn means it's not the one who is born first in that sense. It's a title for the one who stands to inherit the whole of God's creation. The image of the invisible God. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So if we think of everything we can see, the material, and also everything we can't see, the immaterial, the magnificence of Jesus is twofold. It's not only just been created by him, it's been created for him. I think from a very, very young age in church, we are taught that God made everything. It takes us a while to realize that everything is made for God. Now, there's a paradox sometimes in the way that we tell Christmas events. For example, we can forget that it is ultimately not about Jesus being born for us, full stop, but coming into the world for us so that we can be for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Everything is given meaning, purpose through Jesus. It's Jesus who holds and binds everything together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. As I've been preparing this video and looking through the history, and I get why we do it. A lot of histories of churches, because they're written by wonderful historians, they often mark history by rectors, you know, the era of this rector and this rector. And I get, for practical purposes, why it is. But whatever that is all about, Jesus has and always will be the head of this church. If Jesus doesn't have first place in everything, we are not living in line, not just with the reality of our church, but with the reality of the universe. As a church, we want to be a church where Jesus has first place in every decision, every dollar spent, every priority, every prayer prayed, every roster filled, every working bee, every meeting, every minute of our hours of every day. We want Jesus to have first place. Why? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's through Jesus that the reconciliation is happening. Through the death of Jesus, through the cross and the resurrection, is the only reason there is hope for any of us, that any of us have a future. Every time I read these particular verses, it's like kind of I put on glasses for the first time after years and years and years of saying I don't need glasses. Like everything just snaps into focus and you've kind of been in denial for so long. Seeing reality as it is, how Jesus is infinitely supreme, infinitely more magnificent than anything else. And when we begin to see Jesus this way, and let's be honest, we don't always, do we? But when we do, when we slow down and we do see that we're not just not the center of the universe and Jesus is, but when we see the magnificence of Jesus as the center of all things, things do change with our hearts. Our values change. Our loves change radically and profoundly. We begin to see how precious Jesus is. Paul describes Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians, how radical that reorientation is. There, Paul is a guy who would have been, before he met Jesus, at the height of his kind of worldly ambitions. He would have had everything he wanted: expert in the law, religious zeal, high status, esteemed member of his community. Don't we often want that, to be respected by our community? We want to be people who are held in high regard by others. Don't we want to have achieved our goals, our ambitions? The things we've set for ourselves. Paul had all that, much more. But in light of all that, how does it all compare? More than that, he says in verse 8, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The word filth here is much stronger in the literature. It's much more kind of literally animal feces, right? It's a word that you're meant to go, right? Considers all these things that most people would have thought were good things. This is not like murder and, you know, all the other, these are all kind of respectable things. He considers them filth, animal feces. You know, we'll just say, you know, someone says, I got a new job. And you go, well done. Compared to knowing Jesus, filth. Right? It's strong, right? I've been told, I was going to say I remember during pregnancy, but that doesn't really work, does it? I've been told that during pregnancy, some people, it's normal for, you know, everyday good smells to become putrid. You know, things like coffee or whatever it is, bacon. It suddenly becomes like a nauseating smell. It's kind of like with Paul, he's kind of, there's all these things that were once kind of, these things that were just beautiful parts of life suddenly became stench. It's not that they're bad things per se, but in comparison to knowing Jesus and being found in him, these things become just completely unattractive, no comparison. They become almost so detestable. Just visualize these words for a moment. Paul is writing, these words in a Roman prison cell for being a witness to Jesus. It would not have been like a, you know, minimum. It wouldn't have been like a minimum security cell, or it would have been like a putrid cell with a stench. It would have just been damp. It would have been treated awfully. Now he gets to write. He's got his whatever reason he's got. He can write. Now today, if you're stuck in, you might write, talk about the injustice of being in prison. I'm a victim of hate crime. I'm a victim of the great injustice. He doesn't do any of that. He's talking about rejoicing in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. He's demonstrating what it looks like to have this precious. What counts is knowing Jesus and being found in him. Everything else is like rubbish. So just for a moment, visualize what your life would look like here in Barara if for the next year, for every single person in this room, truly in our heart of hearts, considered everything in our lives, every goal, every worry, every ambition, every plan, every decision, everything in our diary, a loss. Filth, animal feces, compared to knowing Jesus and being found in him. Rather than Jesus being just the God-shaped hole that we've kind of fitted into our lives, but that everything, now it's interesting, I was preaching this at 8 a.m. and I'm aware of a number, it's a small congregation, but there are people in that congregation who just blow me away by the way in which they've lived and lived that way, where they've had horrific things happen. But what matters is being found in Jesus. It'd almost be weird to others, I think, if that's how our church was so radical in that way. Now, I've never been much a fan of comic books, right? And here are these things called Comic Con, which is like a comic book expo, right? I think they're big conventions for comic book fans where they can kind of come dressed up in all their costumes and all that kind of stuff. Meet the actors who play the parts in the movies and buy expensive merchandise and all that kind of stuff. Now, from an outsider's perspective, when I hear about these things and I look at them, I just look at these comic cons and they're just weird. They're just really weird. Sorry to people who've been to Comic-Con, right? They're just weird. Now, why are they weird? Well, it's weird for me because I don't share the love that these people have for comic books and comic book culture. There's nothing weird in this. It's the weirdness is because I don't share the same love. Now, as a church, there can be a bunch of weird things that we do just because we are weird, right? But I actually think, and I hope, that for a person who comes into this space, comes into our gathering, and doesn't yet share a love for Jesus, there'll be something about what we do that just feels weird. It's just weird. Why would it feel weird? Because compared to knowing Jesus and being found in him, everything else is rubbish, filth. Now, perhaps paradoxically, for many outsiders who are not believers yet, what is even weirder than Christians who gather with this deep, passionate love for Jesus? What is often weirder for the outsider is Christians who gather like this on a Sunday morning and don't look like Jesus makes much of a difference. That's even weirder. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche famously said, "I'll believe in the Redeemer when the Christians look a little more redeemed." When we know what God has done for us in Jesus, the eternal life we can have in his name, when we know who Jesus actually is, more than a carpenter from Nazareth, but the ones who hold everything together, who made everything, for whom everything is made, that will change us. But one of the barriers to that change, I think, if you're anything like me, you're kind of going with the logic of this, one of the barriers to that change is fear. Many of the decisions, I think, if we're being honest with ourselves, many of the decisions that we make in life can be driven by either a surface level or a very deep level fear. When we're younger, it can sometimes, you know, it can sometimes be fear of missing out. It can drive a lot of decisions. The parent variant of that is fear of our children missing out. A fear of what someone will say about us. A fear if we don't do something. And then even in a church context, a lot of things that we can do can be driven by fear. I better do this, otherwise I'll be judged by others, or otherwise people are going to think I'm just a slacker. Or I better do this because God will think badly of me. I better. There's this fear that can just drive so many things that we do. And yet when we see Jesus as he truly is, his love for us, actually, we're told, drives out fear. There is no fear in love, John writes. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. When we come to realize and know the God who first loved us, our fear loses its grip. When we begin to trust his goodness, rest in his love, what would it look like to have Jesus' love on our hearts being so precious to us? What would it look like to actually drive out more and more fears? I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story of American hymn writer Fanny Crosby. Her life was marked by incredible adversity. She became blind at 6 weeks old after a very minor eye infection was treated by an unqualified doctor and left her permanently blind. Her father died when she was still a baby, forcing her mother to work as a maid while her grandmother raised her. Poverty shadowed most of her life. Because she was blind, she faced huge social stigma and many limitations of opportunities, especially for women in the 19th century. And even after becoming a celebrated hymn writer, she struggled financially, as publishers would only pay her a few cents per song when the publishers would profit a lot. She endured deep personal loss. Her only child died in infancy. And yet, despite these hardships, Crosby refused fascinating to see her blindness as a curse. She would speak about it as actually a gift that helped her see spiritual truths more clearly. And she would write these hymns overflowing with this hope and faith. One of the most famous hymns she wrote, which we're going to sing a variant of, because I wasn't organised enough to send it to the musicians, but it's a variant of Blessed Assurance. When you know the life of the author, these are these words. Here's a couple of verses. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. Here's another verse. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I in my Saviour. See that Paul-like language. I in my Saviour am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. What is your story, friends? What is your song? Is it the song of fear or a song of love and praise? Just pause and think, what would it look like for those fears to be driven away? What would people think when they come here on a Sunday and see what might be a weird group of people doing weird things like singing together? Our fellowship at St. Mark's should be a place where that kind of love is felt, where people aren't driven by fear but free by love. Which is why gathering together matters so much. I've added a little bit of an extra point here today, which feels very un-Anglican of me, but I've added an extra point, so you're probably all feeling like the trajectory of the talk is just about to wind up, you know, with my tone of voice is all getting around. I'm going to re-engage, right? Okay. Bonus. Director's cut. Okay. Seeing how loving God means loving God's people. We're very quick to kind of go, me, God, me, God, me, God, me, God. Now, we will be coming back in later weeks to look at serving others and being in committees. So we're going to look at that a little bit more. But we can't get away from these, what we think about our times together on Sundays. We can't be people who claim to love God, but by our actions, we don't really have much of an interest in God's people. We're kidding ourselves. John says in the very next verses about love and fear, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother, he has not seen. Sorry, he's person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. We have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother. Christianity has never been a private faith. It's always been public. It's always been most visibly expressed when God's people gather in this thing that we call church. It's why COVID was such a weird historical time when we couldn't gather. Our commitment to come together each Sunday flows out of God's love for us and our love for him as we fix our eyes again on the greatness of Christ and renew our joy in belonging to him. God has always been a gathering God. If you love God but you don't love gathering, there's something about God you don't love. He's been drawing people together under the rule of his son, Jesus. So when we gather together each Sunday, we're taking part in something far bigger than a weekly event on our calendar. We're stepping into the visible expression of what God is doing in the world, uniting people around Jesus, the head of the church. In this scattered and increasingly distracted world where our loyalty for our attention is increasingly being divided, our shared commitment to come together each week is a declaration of what matters most, what is precious. It's not about what we do for God, but being reminded of what he has done for us and celebrating that as life pulls us in so many different directions. Family, work, fatigue, all competing for our time. Spiritual depth and resilience, friends, grows through steady patterns of commitment. Every Sunday, over time, these moments will reorient our lives to be lives around the preciousness of Jesus and his people, and strengthened through the diversity of his people as we're anchored in his purposes for us. Now, we are going to sing in just a moment, but I'm going to pray. And before we sing, I'm going to actually have a quick chat to Lissa, who's doing some singing. But I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we give you great thanks for the love you've shown to us. And Father, we thank you that you first loved us. We ask that you'll be helping us to be a people where the most important thing that matters is the preciousness of being found in you. Help us to know what it looks like. Not to see all these other things in our life as bad or wrong or anything like that, but help us to know that kind of comparison that Paul has, where everything really is like rubbish compared to knowing you. Help us to really know what that practically looks like in our lives. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. I'm going to invite the band up. And Lissa, maybe you can go to that microphone there. Now, Lissa's been doing a little bit of helping, thinking about singing and music teams alongside Edwin and Naomi. I thought I'd just ask Lissa some reflections about particularly the singing. So each week in these series, we'll be looking at a different aspect of our church life together. And I thought we'd just have a little bit of a moment thinking about singing. So Lissa, why do you think we sing? What do you think is really happening when we do that?
What's really happening? It's a big question. I think over the years I have learnt that what's happening when we sing is that we've been given a gift in singing. I think it just is a really unique moment when we gather where what we're convicted of can be glued to our affections. Mm-hmm. There's just a moment in music where our emotions are just able to be felt more clearly, and I think that's part of knowing anyone. There is emotion involved in relationship, and I think music plays a big role in marrying our emotions with our convictions. Mm.
And personally, for you, how has sort of having a leadership in this kind of area, leading singing over the years, helped you grow in your own love for God?
Helped me grow big time, because I cannot stand up here and sing those words and ask you to be led by my singing if I'm not convicted and believing those words myself. So I've always trembled in the role of leading singing, because I'm standing before the almighty, the glorious God, who's more precious than anything in the world. And I really have to ask myself, do I consider everything else rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus? And it's in that deep conviction of yes, I do believe he's more than any gold. That's what I sing from. Sorry, it's very dear to me, this topic.
And what do you hope is happening for us as a church, I guess, as we sing.
Oh, I hope there's great joy and love abounding amongst our community, that we would feel a great sense of unity as we sing together, that we'd feel thoroughly convicted that we've been gathered because he has gathered us, that we'd be aware that we're standing before the Almighty God, that he's with us, and that our music would just be providing the opportunity for you to shout your praise to the Lord. That's my hope.
Now, what advice, people might be thinking, yeah, that's fine for you, Lissy. You sing beautifully and you play very well. What advice would you give to someone who doesn't really love singing in church, may not think of themselves as musical, whatever it is? What advice would you give?
I actually, in my old church, one of my most joyful experiences each week was having one of my best friends sing alongside me, and she was completely tone deaf and she didn't hold back at all. And that just gave me so much joy. I actually just want to reiterate some words from A.W. Tozer. Mm-hmm. I love Tozer. He actually references in Luke 19 when Jesus is entering Jerusalem. I'll just read a little bit from it. As Jesus was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." His disciples, I'm just trying to find where I had it. Yeah, it's just moved. Yeah, so when Jesus came into Jerusalem, these are Tozer's words, presenting himself as Messiah, there was a great multitude and there was also a great noise. Doubtless, many who had joined in the singing and the praise had never been able to sing in the right key. When you have a group of people singing anywhere, you know that some of them will not be in tune, but the point to their singing was this: they were united in their praises to God. Mm. And I just think that's really beautiful. And as you spoke, Luke, about how perfect love casts out fear, I just think we don't need to be afraid. We've been invited into a relationship with Jesus, into a fellowship that is not filled with any judgment. It's unashamed. Yep. You know, you see that in the Trinity. There's just this beautiful, unashamed relating to each other, and I think that's what we've been invited to, is an unashamed relationship with God and also with each other that flows from it. So if you don't love singing because you're scared of how you sound, please don't let that be a barrier. What you're doing when you open your voice, no matter what note you hit or if you just have to speak or shout, you're actually encouraging me and encouraging those around you that God is real, and that it's worth following him for the rest of the days of your life.
Well, okay, you can sit down now, everyone. I'm joking. We're going to sing. We're going to sing, and...